Morning, everyone. Merry Christmas, almost. My kids are very excited. What we're doing for the next few weeks is, before we get into the January series, where we'll be looking at the answers to our survey, remember our survey question, what happens after this life, and we've gathered together all those answers, and we're going to be looking through those, which will be great. What we're doing for the next 3 weeks before we get to that is looking at three psalms, messianic psalms, the psalms that from the Old Testament that point directly to Jesus. And so Psalm 2 is this week, Psalm 8 the week after, Psalm 22 the week after that. And I think it'd be an exciting thing to do, because often when you're moving through the New Testament, you keep jumping back to little references to these psalms, so it's great to dig into the psalm in its fullness and see how it comes about across to the New Testament. So let's pray and get into that. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you it's your breathed out word, that everything that is written comes from you by the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Father, that in your sovereign grace to us, you order all things, even to the fact that we are sitting here this morning hearing these words. Father, we pray that you would speak to us, challenge us as we need, and comfort us as we need. And we ask, Father, this morning more and more we would get to know you, we would get to know your Son, the King who you have appointed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, we had dogs. I think I might have told you before. We had sausage dogs. Those miniature dachshunds. Neurotic, funny little things, but we loved them. And when we used to go fishing on the boat, we'd take them with us. And one of our dogs used to love, when it was on the boat, getting off the boat first. So as soon as you came near the land and came into dock, it'd fly off and always had to be first on the land. One time we were in this sort of mangrovey area, and there was some sort of water plant which made it look like grass. And so the dog thinking, oh, I'm going to be first off. And it was stoked for a moment until it hit the water, and then suddenly terror in its eyes. And it was the last thing it was expecting. It was absolutely, totally surprising and shocking to it. Now, that was me as I came close to Christianity. I thought I knew what Christianity was about. I thought I was a Christian. Christian's someone who hasn't murdered anyone, and they go to church once a year. So that's me. I thought Christianity was about doing generally good things, about morality, and about some measure of church attendance. But as I came near Christianity, I found actually it's incredibly surprising. It's incredibly unexpected. I was shocked by what Christianity actually taught. Now, this morning, you might be new to these things, and I hope you'll get a sense of how surprising Christianity actually is. For a number of us, though, we're reasonably familiar with it, but it's good to, again, think into the fundamental truths of Christianity and, again, be surprised and see how profoundly radical they are and how they actually shape the way we think about life and the world and so change our lives. Often the things that we think about Christianity are the questions that we have for God and not the questions that the Bible answers. So humans have all sorts of questions for God, and God answers a number of those questions in the Bible, often not the way we expect. But there's a whole bunch of questions that we have for God that God never answers in his Bible. In fact, God asks a bunch of questions, and those questions are questions we never would have thought of. And so as we come to Psalm 2, what we find is it deals with these unexpected fundamental truths of the Bible, because it captures in this psalm the key message of the whole Bible. But it also starts off by asking a question that we never, I don't think, would naturally think of as human beings. Have a look at the question there in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So this is God's question to us. It's the psalmist writing, and we know it's David from Acts chapter 4. But God is asking this question through the psalmist, through the songwriter. Now, it's not our question, is it? Our question for God would be things like, God, why don't you stop all the pain? Why is there so much suffering in this world? Why can't you fix things up and make things right if you really are in control? Or our world's questions are things like, why do the good times have to end? So many wonderful things in this world, so many good times, but so often as you get close to those good things and good times, they seem to disintegrate in your hands and you're always searching for more and another time. Why is that, God, if you have designed this world? Or our world's question for God might be something like, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot against each other? Why are there so many wars in the world? Why can't the nations just get along? But that's not God's question for us, is it? God's question for us is, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. See, right here we have the United Nations. I'm not talking about the organization, which has a wonderful aim, but for all its history, as you look around the world, how united are the nations in peace and harmony and love and care for one another? But here we have the United Nations willingly united together in hostility towards God, in seeking to throw off the authority of God. See the sort of words used? Conspire in the NIV. In the ESV, it says rage. Has this idea of banding together in hostility towards God Almighty. Plot. Same word used in Psalm 1 for the blessed person who meditates on God's law day and night. Meditates on God's law. Thinking about God's law day in, day out, night and day. Meditates. The same word is here translated plot. The nations think about day and night how they might overthrow God and throw off his rule and rid themselves of his authority. Now, who is it that the kings and the rulers and the nations and the people take their stand against? Well, verse 2 made very clear that it's against the Lord, but did you notice it's also against his anointed one? You think, what's an anointed one? Well, in the Old Testament, when you made someone a king, you'd pour oil over their head. We crown people, and they did a bit of that too. But the big symbol was pouring oil over their head to anoint them with oil. And so the anointed one was the king. And the Hebrew word for that is Messiah. So the Messiah is the king, the one who's had their head anointed with oil. In the New Testament, where it's in Greek, the Greek word for that is Christ. Christ is the anointed one, the king, the one who's had their head anointed with oil. And so all the kings of Israel were messiahs. Were Christs, were kings, because they'd all had their heads anointed with oil. But as you move through the pages of the Old Testament, what you find more and more is these kings, these little Christs, can't be the answer. There must be a greater Christ to come. And God makes some big promises to David that there will be a king come in the line of David, a king whose kingdom will last forever. There is a great Christ to come, a great anointed one to come. And here in Psalm 2, we have the anointed one spoken of. Now, who is it? Who is this Christ? It could be that in its first instance, it's David himself who's writing the psalm. He could be saying, this psalm is about me. It could be an enthronement psalm. Or it could be David saying, this psalm is not just about me, but it's actually about all the kings of Israel. Because at every stage throughout Israel's history, there were kings and there were nations, and the nations were against the kings of Israel, and so ultimately against the king, God himself. But as you read through the psalm, what you notice more and more is as it speaks about this anointed one, you see he has such power, such authority, such ability to crush rebellion and opposition towards himself that it makes you think more and more, even if in its first instance it may be about David, it may be about the kings of Israel, it's not about any of them. It's got to be about the great king who was to come. It's got to be about the great anointed one whose kingdom's going to last forever. That David was promised by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so it's actually about Jesus. And that's what the New Testament makes clear again and again. You come into the New Testament and it keeps saying Psalm 2 is fulfilled by Jesus. But did you notice the parallelism? If you fight against the Lord, you fight against his anointed one, his king that is installed on earth. If you fight against his king, Jesus, you fight against the Lord. Because people will often say, oh, no, I believe in God. But when you start to talk about the Lord Jesus, they actually get angry. Hostile. No, I don't believe in him. But if you are against Jesus, you are against God. Now, why would anyone fight against God? And the answer is in verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. People stand in opposition and hostility to God. In fact, unite the kings, the rulers, the nations, the people, unite in opposition and hostility towards God because they perceive God's rule as oppression. God has enslaved us. He wants us to do what he wants us to do, not what I want to do. It's chains. It's fetters. And so humanity bands together and says, I want to throw off the rule of God so I can be God myself. I can make up the rules and don't have to dance to another's tune. Now, when you actually stop and think about it, can you hear how mad it sounds? It's the God who made us. It's God who breathed life into us. It's the God who has given us every single thing that we enjoy. It's the God who provides for us day in, day out. This is the God of goodness and love and grace and life and truth and purity and wonder. And yet when we look at this God, all we see is oppressor. He wants to dominate me. And so we seek to throw off his rule. We think that freedom and life is to be found in throwing off the rule of the gracious and generous and good God. Where actually freedom and life is found in coming under the rule of the gracious and generous and good God. And yet human beings as communities, as nations, and as individuals want self-rule. We want autonomy. We want to throw off the rule of God and rule ourselves. Now, why does the psalmist put this in a question? A couple of possible things. I think partially he just can't believe it. He's astonished. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against God? But I think the other thing that it does is it actually makes us think. You know, when someone asks you a question and it makes you think, oh, never thought about that. Is that actually the case? I reckon this does exactly that. It's not naturally the way people think. And so as you hear this question, you start to think, is that actually the case? Is this actually reality? That every single human being in every nation stands in hostile rejection and rebellion against their Maker and the King that he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the situation that we have seen throughout all human history and that we see in the world today? And I want to say that the Bible says, yeah, that is the situation. Now, where have we seen this? Have we actually seen this in the world around us? I think we've seen it time and time again in every regime throughout all of human history. We've seen it in the reign of Nero. We sought to crush and oppress and kill Christians. We saw it in the reigns of the Roman emperors Decius, Diocletian. Have you ever seen the movie Gladiator? At the beginning, there's that nice old emperor, Marcus Aurelius, who's really trying to set the empire in good directions. You know, he's talking to Russell and he's got to be good. He's a great persecutor of Christians, someone who wanted to crush Christianity, destroy those who followed the way of the King, the Anointed One, Jesus. Communist Russia, Communist China sought to become atheistic states and absolutely obliterate anything to do with God and especially Christianity. Islamic fundamentalism, regimes that have sought to oppose God and oppose his Christ throughout history, and there's many, many more. But personally, individually, is it actually the case? What's the test? How would you know? Have a think about this. If God told you to do something, would you willingly do it, whatever he said? Or in your heart of hearts, is there at least a part of you that thinks, my life is my own. I'm going to do what I want to do. What right does God have to tell me what to do with my life? I'm the boss of me. He shouldn't be able to tell me what to do. Now, before any of us who are Christians became Christians, that was the dominant reaction. Whether we thought about it cognitively, it was our instinctive reaction was, I'm the king, I'm the boss, what right does God have to tell me what to do with my life? But even for us, those who are Christians, even though God has done this miraculous work in our hearts where he's so transformed our hearts that we actually now want to obey him, there is still deep, deep down a part of us where we feel and still often give in to that old call to rebel. Who's God to tell me what to do? I'm going to do my things my own way in this one. We see hostility in the hostility to the true Jesus. So have you noticed when fake Jesus get talked about throughout the world? So when people focus on the sentimental little baby Jesus of Christmas, the baby who never seems to grow up but just is cute, hanging there in a manger, no one's very angry or upset. When you hear the Jesus of society, portrayed in society, spoken about, no one's particularly upset. When you hear the Jesus that many churches speak about, but a Jesus that doesn't actually come from the Bible because they've given up teaching the Bible, no one's very upset. But as soon as the Jesus displayed in the Bible is proclaimed, there will be people who are very unhappy and upset. though many here will come to Christ too. We see hostility to Christians and Christianity around the world. Many Christians around the world are being killed, persecuted, imprisoned, mistreated around the world today because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in religion. That sounds really weird, doesn't it? Surely religion is people seeking after God. But the Bible would say, no, actually, people don't want to sit under the authority of the true God, and so they create alternative gods, fake gods, and different ways to those gods that work with them and their lifestyles and the way they perceive things should be. And so religion is actually mankind's attempt to throw off the rule of the true God. And so again and again, as we look at our world, we see it ring true. The nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. The rulers and the kings of the earth gather together and they take their stand, unite in hostility against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is it that we see the ultimate fulfillment of these words? Well, come with me to Acts chapter 4, which is the reading we had before. We're going to jump to a few New Testament passages today, which you really need to do if you're looking at a Messianic psalm. Acts chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 23. The context is that Jesus has died, he's risen, he has ascended, he's poured out his Holy Spirit on his people, and the apostles have been going around preaching, and the Jewish religious leaders don't like it, the ones who killed Jesus, so they arrest Peter and John and bring them before their council, the Sanhedrin. And they say to them, do not speak any longer in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John say, what should we do? Should we obey you or should we obey God? We're going to obey God. And so the Sanhedrin are understandably upset and they threaten them, but they release them. And verse 23 says this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now, can I just stop there and make a little aside? Did you notice verse 25? He's just about to quote the bit from our psalm, but notice verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Just tells us something about the Bible there. Tells us that whatever we have in the Bible was spoken through the mouth of human beings. It was written by human beings. You spoke through your mouth of your servant, our father David. Humans 100% write the Bible. It's what they wanted to write in their context, in their time, in their style, to certain groups of people. But did you notice before that it said, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of a servant David. At the same time that it's 100% human written, it's 100% God written. It's exactly what God wanted to say in every detail, in every tense, in every detail. I don't know how to say it more specifically. But he writes it through real human beings. You've got this dual authorship going on when you come to deal with the Bible, which helps us to understand how to read the Bible. Anyway, that's an aside. And now he quotes Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And here's the fulfillment. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. And they continue to pray for boldness. But you see that there? When is the ultimate fulfillment of those verses of Psalm 2? Well, it's when Herod and Pilate, the kings Herod, the rulers Pilate, the Roman rulers, the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples, the Jews, gathered together, united in hostility towards the Christ, the Lord Jesus, and they hung him on the cross and killed him. When is the ultimate act of hostility towards God seen? It's when those who are enemies, Jew and Gentile, the Jewish leader Herod and the Roman leader Pilate, unite together in order to kill the Christ in opposition towards God. When God the King, when God sends his King to humanity, and the King in fact turns out to be God himself, God the Son, what does humanity do to him? Well, we beat him bloody, and we whip him, and we strip him naked, and we drive nails through his hands and his feet, and we hang him on a cross, and we leave him there to asphyxiate and die. That's what we do when the Anointed One comes to us. That's what we do when God comes to us. We murder him. And so it shows that what Psalms 2 says in those first three verses is absolutely right. As a race, we are united in opposition towards God and we are seeking to throw off his rule as individuals, as communities, as nations. Now, that's not what people expect Christianity to be about, is it? But that is the first, one of the first fundamental rungs that we've got to grasp if we're to understand Christianity right. We're rebels. We're rebels. And we need to get this clear in our minds, because if we don't get this clear in our thinking, we're going to get slippage as Christians. And we'll start to see the world wrong, start to see our world, ourselves wrong, and start to see the way we live life wrong. But if we get this clear, it'll help us to live life right. Well, what's God going to do about this? Come back to Psalm 2 with me. How is God going to respond to humanity's rebellion against him? Well, the answer is in God's declaration in verses 4 to 9. But firstly, just look at verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, the first thing that God does in response to our rebellion is he just laughs. It's so pitiful, so pathetic, so futile, this rebellion of humanity against God, that all he can do is laugh and scoff at the pathetic hostility towards him. My little son is 4, and we often wrestle and play fight and that sort of thing. He loves that sort of action. And often when we're wrestling, he'll say things like, you'll never defeat me. And you just have to laugh because it's just so cute, but also laughable because you're just so weeny and small. Now, this is laughable, but not because it's cute. This is laughable because humanity is even more weeny in comparison to the Almighty God. Humanity is just specks. You'll never defeat me, God. And yet God is the Lord Almighty, the maker of this, of all things that are. But his laughter is not it's something that is cute. The rebellion is so wicked and evil that it's a mocking, scoffing laughter. It's an angry laughter. And then verse 5 tells us what God is going to do about mankind's rebellion against him. Verse 5 says, then he rebukes him in his anger and terrifies him in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's God's answer to rebellion. I have enthroned my king on earth. I've appointed a king. And the declaration of God continues on in verses 7 to 9. But here it's a bit interesting. So it's the king begins to speak. But the king speaks about what God has said to him. So you get the declaration of God to the king, told by the king, if that makes sense. So have a look at verse 7. The king says, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, God said to me, and here God speaks, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. See, God has said to the king, you are my son, today I have become your father. Which is really another way of saying, I've enthroned you, I've installed you as king. The son language there is the language of inheritance. If you're the son in the ancient cultures, then you are the one who received the inheritance. And so God's saying, you are my son, is a way of saying, you have received my inheritance as the king. And so right throughout the history of Israel, the kings were often called the sons of God because they were the ones who God had given his inheritance of being his kings on the earth. And so you get many, many sons of God, sons of God, sons of God right throughout the Old Testament. But as I said before, there's this growing expectation that a great son of God will come. A great Christ, a great Messiah, a great anointed one, a great king, a great son of God is going to come. And then Jesus shows up and we recognize he is that ultimate king. He is the ultimate son of God. So you know when you're moving through the Gospels and it keeps calling Jesus the son of God, usually that's not saying he is God the Son. It's not saying he has a unique relationship to his father. It will say that as well. But usually when it says he's the son of God, it means he's the Messiah. It means he's the Christ. It means he's the great expected king of Psalm 2 who has to come. Now, it's also going to say something incredibly more, that he's not just the Son of God, he is also God the Son. He is also the one who has a unique relationship with his Heavenly Father. He has for all eternity and he will for all eternity because he is part of the triune God himself. This is God come in the flesh. He will say that as well. But he is the Son, the King from Psalm 2. And so what's God's response to the rebellion of mankind against himself and their hostility? God says, I've enthroned my King and he's going to rule all things and he's going to crush all opposition. Now, when does this enthronement take place? Come again with me to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. This is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, heaven is torn open and God himself speaks and God says, this is the one from Psalm 2. This is my Son. This is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. And so you get a sense that this is the beginning of seeing the reign of the Christ in the Gospels. And God does a very similar thing at the Transfiguration. Remember, the cloud of God's presence comes over and God speaks from the cloud and says again, this is my Son. This is the one from Psalm 2. This is the great King that you have been waiting for. The forever King is Jesus. And so his enthronement begins to take place as the Gospels unfold. You see, this is the King and he's bringing in his kingdom and he's driving out the kingdom of Satan. He's bringing in the kingdom of God. But when does the enthronement fully and finally come about? Come with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 29. This is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking in Pisidian in Antioch. He's been preaching about Jesus and Jesus' death. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. Do you see it there? Is fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead, and then it quotes the psalm. Paul is saying that psalm is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Jesus rises, God is basically saying, this is my King, enthroning him as the Christ with all power and all glory and all might, the Lord of all things. And it rings very true with that language. Do you remember when we were doing Romans 1:4, which talks about as to his human descent, he was a son of David. He was descended from David. He was the Christ in weakness and in the flesh and in frailty as he was a son of David. But by the Spirit of holiness, he is declared with power to be the Son of God. He is the Christ in all his fullness and glory at his resurrection from the dead. And so you see in Jesus, his enthronement seems to begin as he enters the scene, but it's at his resurrection where you see this is the King, the one whom God has installed to rule over all things. And what's the inheritance of the King? We'll flip back to Psalm 2. The inheritance the King will receive is this, verse 8. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. What's the inheritance that Jesus is going to receive as the King? Everything. All the nations. All the peoples. all the world. He's going to rule over all things. But in taking up that rule as the king, in all its fullness, he's actually going to utterly smash all rebellion and all opposition. Did you see that in verse 9? He's going to rule them with an iron scepter. He's going to dash them to pieces like pottery. See, verses 1 to 3, the world stands in rebellion and opposition to God and his king. What's God's response? Well, he laughs and enthrones his king who's going to rule all things, and that king is going to obliterate all opposition and destroy all hostility once and for all. He's going to smash it like pottery. When I was a kid, I had this thing called a Kamado pot. It's like a Weber, you know, those little Webers you can get nowadays. This is a massive Weber that sat on the ground and it's ceramic. And down the bottom, you put in your coals, your charcoal stuff, and on the top, you whacked in your chook. One day, I don't know what I was doing, swinging on it, something like that, and it fell over. Shattered into 1,000 pieces. God is going to shatter the opposition of the nations like pottery. I drove up last night to church, and on the ground there was a kid's plastic sword, and a car had obviously run over it. I'm sure the kid was bawling his eyes out, but for me it was the perfect illustration of this. Yeah, mankind in rebellion against God raises their little puny plastic swords against him, and yet he's just going to shatter them, crush that rebellion once and for all. Now, when's that going to take place? I want you to come to one more New Testament passage with me. This is Revelation 19. And hopefully you're getting a sense of seeing how Psalm 2 is woven through the New Testament and is such a central psalm that tells such a big story because it's such a big part of the Bible. Revelation 19, we're going to start at verse 11, and this is speaking of the second coming of Jesus. And the central character here is Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, this is Jesus, and this is going to be picture language because the book of Revelation is in pictures, but it conveys real truths. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so while Jesus is enthroned at his resurrection as the King over all things, he's given time until his second coming. But when he comes at his second coming, it'll look something like this. It'll be the utter obliteration and destruction of all who continue to stand in opposition towards God. And let me tell you one incredible thing. This psalm, those very verses about ruling with an iron scepter and dashing the nations to pieces like pottery, is applied to Christians in Revelation chapter 2. It actually says, if we are faithful and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be those who rule with an iron scepter and dash the nations to pieces like pottery. Which is one of those crazy, amazing things where if you trust Jesus, you are so united to him that everything he does and has won is true for you too. And so in the new creation, when Jesus rules as the King over all things, then we too somehow will rule with him and share in his rule, under him, of course, under his Father. But we'll somehow share in the rule of Jesus the King as well. Now, you've got to ask, is this really the situation? We asked at the end of questions verses 1 to 3, that big question there. Is it really the situation that mankind is in open rebellion towards God? But you've got to ask it here as well. Is it really the situation that God has responded by enthroning his King who rules over all things and who will one day come again, and when he comes again, he will crush entirely all opposition towards himself? Did you hear those words, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty? It's a terrifying picture. And the test is this. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, well, we might as well go home because we're wasting our time here. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he has been enthroned as the Christ, as the King over all things. And he will come again to rule over all and to conquer his enemies. Now, let me tell you, I don't reckon that's what people expect Christianity to be about. We're rebels. God's installed a king. The king's going to come and wipe out all rebellion once and for all. It's a strong message, isn't it? But it's a crucial one to get into our hearts and into our minds so that we clearly see this is what's going on in the world. This is what our world's about. This is what my life's about. This is what how I'm to live. Well, what then should the rulers and the peoples of the earth do now? Well, verse 10 to 12 give us a warning, God's warning to us, a very gracious warning that tells us how we should respond if this really is the situation. Have a look there, verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Do you notice the parallelism there? Be wise, be warned. See, Hebrew poetry, which is right through here in this psalm and through all the psalms, Hebrew poetry doesn't work like our poetry. We rhyme things in our poetry and our songs. Hebrew poetry doesn't work like that. What it often does is it'll give an idea and then it'll give a parallel idea, which says the same thing, but often in different words. So it's more helpful, not boring. But also it often builds on the idea. Here's a bit of parallelism. So what you get is, you kings, be wise. And then it talks about, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Same thing, but in different words. To be wise is to be warned. Now, being wise is not being smart. Being wise is just getting how things are and living in step with how things are. And if you want to live in God's world and you want to know what God says about how things are, and how God says things are is what we've been seeing in Psalm 2. And so if you want to live in step with that, you need to be warned. You need to heed the warning of God. If you are the wise person, then you heed God's warnings. And his warning is this, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The warning is this. Pledge allegiance to the Son before it's too late. Come under the rule of the King before it's too late. God has anointed his king, he's enthroned his king. Will you come under his rule? See that language of kissing the Son or kissing with sincerity? See that language of serving the Lord? Come under the rule of God and his king and you'll be saved. Come under before it's too late. Because there is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. You notice that no refuge from the Son? It talks about being destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. If we continue in rebellion and hostility towards God, there will be no refuge on the last day when he comes as a rider on his white horse with the armies of heaven. Now, if you read through Revelation, there's never any fight because God and the Lord Jesus are so almighty that the battle is just, there's no need for a battle. His enemies are just obliterated like that. But there is refuge in the Son. You see that very last line? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you come to the Son and swear allegiance and say, I'm so sorry. I tried to throw off your rule, but I want to come under your rule now. Please forgive me. There is refuge in the Son. There is a place of safety in the King. Come to Jesus for rescue, and the punishment that you deserve for your rebellion will be dealt with. That's what a Christian is. Son has come under the Lord Jesus again as their King and had their rebellion dealt with by him. Which is incredible, isn't it? Now, from what we've seen here, we've seen the world's in open hostility towards God. God responds by installing his king who rules all things and who is going to come again and take that rule by destroying his enemies utterly. And yet God says, I'm giving you time between that first and that second coming, between my resurrection and between my second coming, we have an opportunity to turn back to me, to take refuge in the Son. And the incredible thing is that Jesus has made it possible. He's actually paid the cost that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. Jesus has paid the cost for that so that we can come back. Don't know if you're an avid Simpsons fan, but have you seen the episode where Bart's normally the bad boy and Lisa's normally the good girl, but she becomes the bad girl and he becomes the hall monitor? And so he's working for Principal Skinner and uses his power to bust people all around the school. And she goes off the rails. And one of the things she does is she steals the teacher's editions of the workbooks. And so the teachers at Springfield Elementary can't teach without the teacher's edition. So they're freaking out. And Lisa stores them in her locker and thinks she's okay. Until Principal Skinner says, we're going to do a locker search. So it's Principal Skinner and Bart, and they're going locker, 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 moving slowly, fairly quickly towards Lisa's locker, which is in the middle. And she sees them coming and is worried. Bart gets there first and sees it and goes, Lisa, what have you done? This is so out of character. And then Principal Skinner arrives. He says, the teacher's editions, we're saved. And who's responsible for this? And Bart says, I am. And takes the rap. Lisa did the crime. Bart steps in and he takes the punishment that she deserves. Now he thinks he wants Lisa to get ahead because he says, I'm going to ride on your coattails all the way. It's fairly self-motivated. But it's a great picture. Lisa did the crime, Bart steps in and says, I did it, and takes the rap. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. We did the crime, we rebelled against God, but he's willing to step in and say, I'll be treated as if I did it. I'll take the rap. I'll take the punishment. You can go free. A number of years ago, there was a gun amnesty. There's a lot of talk about firearms at the moment, rightly so, after that tragedy in the United States. People have been celebrating the gun laws in Australia, how they're tough. I think they were toughened in about 1996. And during that time, there was a gun amnesty where you could take any firearms you had and just take them to the police station and just say, here they are. And you could just, no questions asked, you could just walk out scot-free. I had a mate who needed to get rid of some firearms. I took them to the police station, laid them there, could just walk away, didn't ask me any questions. But if I'd hung on to those firearms, or he'd hung on to those firearms, and the amnesty had ended, then if I was caught with those, or he was caught with those, we would have been under the law. We would have been punished accordingly for having those illegal firearms. God has said that there is an amnesty in effect at the moment. Return to the Son, return to the King, come under the Lordship of the King. There's an amnesty. There'll be no questions asked. All will be forgiven. The King has dealt with the crime, the punishment that is deserved for that crime. The King has done it all. Just return. But there will come a day when the amnesty is over. And at that point, there will only be judgment and hostility towards those continue in rebellion towards God. Turn back to the King and put your trust in him before he deals with all rebellion fully and finally. Take refuge in the Son. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but there's a strong commanding tone through this whole psalm, isn't there? Something we may possibly not be that used to. The Bible tries to win people to God in a number of ways. Often it sort of tells them of the love of God in order to win, to woo them, to show them how wonderful God's grace is and draw people to himself. At other points, it really gives an ultimatum and says, there's an amnesty now, but the amnesty will end. And when that happens, the King will come and there'll only be the fury of the wrath of God to deal with. It commands. Acts 17 says this, God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. So the sense in which we're to win people and show them the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But there's another sense in which we've got to say, you just got to do it. God commands you to repent, and time is running out. Repent is just turn back to God. Now, I reckon this is not what people think Christianity is about. Yeah. Warnings, ultimatums. God's love not being a sentimental, just emotional thing, but God's love being a sacrificial thing which deals with a real problem between us and God. Allegiance to kings, coming under kings. And who is God presented as in this psalm? He's terrifying, isn't he? He laughs, he scoffs, he terrifies. He installs a mighty king who rules and who will one day crush all opposition. He installs his Son who smashes nations and rulers who oppose him like pottery, who is to be feared and trembled before, who is to be served, who you need to be warned about, whose wrath can flare up. But he's also incredibly good, isn't he? Absolute justice, but also incredible mercy. Saying there is an amnesty. There is a way to find refuge in the Son now. I've been reading The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe with my kids again lately, and there's that great character, the main character, Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus, the son of the emperor beyond the sea. And Lewis is trying to describe all the way through how this lion is so good and yet so terrifying at the same time. He's not a tame lion. He's good, but he's not safe. And I reckon Psalm 2 does that for us, especially as we come into Christmas. Jesus is not just the baby in his first coming. Jesus is also the rider on the white horse in his second coming. Christianity is more surprising, more unexpected than you'd ever imagine. We're rebels. God has appointed a king who'll crush all rebellion. Take refuge in him while you still can. And if we truly take to heart these things, I reckon it changes the whole way you think about all of life. It seeps into every single thing that you do every day. It seeps into the way we think about Christmas. Now, what's more important? That we have enough ham and turkey and seafood and yummy treats. All those things are really good things for all, I guess. What's more important, though, to have all that lovely food or that on Christmas Day your guests hear something from you about Jesus, the food of eternal life? What's more important, that you've brought all your gifts and you've sent all your cards to your friends and your family, or that you've been praying that your friends and your family would receive the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus, day in and day out? What's more important, that you've organised to have all your family together and to be a great day where you just really enjoy and relax with each other? Now, I know that often Christmas is not like that for many people, but is that more important? Or that every week we gather together with our spiritual family to love one another, to encourage each other, to serve one another, the family who we'll be together with for all eternity? Is it more important that we've planned Christmas Day so it's going to be the best day it can possibly be? Or that we've planned the next year in order to maximize our ability to help people come under Jesus as their King? It just starts to shift your thinking in to bigger picture, bigger priorities. Christmas, like the rest of our life, can develop into a kind of sentimental, feel good, but don't think too hard kind of thing. But Psalm 2 is anything but sentimental, isn't it? And it calls us to think deeply about life because it just says there is a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake for us as individuals. There is a lot at stake for every single person we know. There's a lot at stake for our nation and for our world. And so it causes us to think deeply about our priorities in life and how we respond to that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enable us to think deeply about our priorities in light of these truths of the gospel that we find in Psalm 2. We thank you that you are so gracious that there is an amnesty. There is a time where we can come back to you and come under your lordship, and you have dealt with it all. No questions asked. All is forgiven. But we know that time will come to an end. And so we pray, Father, be so merciful to all here. I pray for any here who has not made you their king. I ask that you would enable them to do that. And please be merciful to our family, to our friends, to those on the coast and around our nation, to those in our world who are still in rebellion against you, Lord. Please be so merciful that when they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, you would draw them to yourself in salvation and find refuge in the Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.